It is a blessing and a privilege to be here with you, and certainly it was a privilege last night to hear Nathan and Darren and their messages as well. Extremely profitable and helpful, and so I am grateful for the opportunity to speak to you. And I'm speaking to you two times this morning, and so I beg your indulgence and attention. And that the Lord would be gracious to us as we consider the matter of conflicts this morning, conflicts and confession. I call it war and peace. And so that's the way that we will handle this. But what I'd like to do before I get into the matter of conflict, I want you just to look at an early section that's been mentioned last night, and it's in Genesis chapter 13. A wonderful little section that, because before I get to the stuff that's kind of bad, I want to get to what is good and what is really kind of a profitable and wonderful, insightful thing to us as we think about this matter of those who are called to peace and to pursue peace with all men. That is what we are to be. And we find an example of this in chapter 13 of Genesis in the life of Abraham. Abraham has been called by God. He has explored the land of promise. And then as a result of the famine in the land, he goes into Egypt. Well, there's various events that occur there, but he comes back out of Egypt, and he comes back into the land of promise again, almost really just retracing his steps. But as he retraces his steps, in his company is his nephew, Lot. And what I want you to see is verses 5, and we're just going to cover just a little bit. In fact, we're just going to cover verses 5 through 9. I just want to bring just a couple of points here for you. Now, Lot, who went with Abraham, also had flocks and herds and tents. We're told earlier in this chapter that Abraham was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. So we have two men full of things. Abraham full of things, and Lot, his nephew, full of things. And then we're told that they are so full of things that the land itself cannot sustain them. There's limitations. Notice verse 6, and the land could not sustain them while dwelling there together, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to remain together. What a blessing. I mean, to have so much and the land not enough, but then what takes place? What do we read again? And this is what we're dealing with. Verse 7, and there was strife. Strife between the herdsmen of Abraham's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. Not only was there strife, and not only was the land occupied by all their blessings and cattle, also the Canaanite and the Perizzite were dwelling there in the land. Now here's what I want you to see. How do you handle strife? How do you handle conflict? Notice how Abraham handles it. It's very short, but it's very insightful. Notice what he says. First of all, verse 8. Abraham said to Lot, listen to the disposition. Please, please let there be no strife between you and me. Please. Let there be no strife, and notice why there is to be no strife. Notice what he appeals to here. For we are brothers, men, brothers we are. We bear a special relationship. We're a family. There shouldn't be strife marked by a family. We ought to bear with one another. We ought to live at peace with one another. There's this priority. What Cain despised in killing his brother, Abraham appeals to remove the strife between them. There's a priority in his life, and the priority is that there's peace in the family, the lack of strife. I like that. And all I'm saying is, as we deal with all these issues and as we think and go through these messages and instruction, we ought to have that priority. And then we ought to have that priority for peace. Please, let there be no strife in our homes, in our workplace, in our churches, in all of our other relationships. Please let there be no strife. But we can say in our families and in our church family, for we are brothers and sisters in Christ. We've been bought with a price. And we've been bought that we might be united together. That's his priority. Pursue peace with all men, but especially the household. But notice what else he does. Not only does he plead for peace, he is the one that takes the initiative and how that peace is going to come about. Notice what he says. Is not the whole land before you? He gives the option to Lot. Please separate from me. If to the left, I'll go to the right. Take what you want, and I will take what's left. What's so remarkable about this is that he is the elder. He is the superior. What he does is he gets off his perch. He forsakes his right as the uncle to take whatever he wants. And he says, Lot, you take what you want. How do we ourselves become the means of peace if we really desire to have it a priority? We exercise self-denial. It isn't about me. It isn't about all my rights. It isn't about my place. It isn't about my reputation. All right? I'm willing to step aside. I'm willing to forsake what I have a right to make peace. Now, it's not a compromise in terms of sin, but it is a willingness to do whatever is necessary, even as Paul would say in his own apostolic ministry, I have the right to receive this, I have the right to receive this, I have the right to receive this. Nevertheless, I did not make use of those rights that I might be a benefit of you with the gospel. And so that ought to be the way in which we seek to produce or promote that kind of peace. Now, how in the world and why in the world was he able to do that? I mean, take what you want of this land, and basically Lot did. He took the green part, and he left Abraham the rest. But to whom was the land promised? It was promised to Abraham. Do you want to know why he could give it all up? Because it was in God's hands to give it to him. He didn't have to take. He didn't have to hold on. He had the promises. Now, here we are in our world, and we're going to talk about conflict. I want, I want, I want, I desire, I desire, I desire. I want my place, I want my things, I want priorities and all those things. I've got my rights and everything else. But the fact is, Abraham knew he had the promise and blessing of God. I don't have to grasp. I don't have to go after anything because God himself has promised me the land. Listen to practically in Luke chapter 12, what Jesus says. He says to his own who are anxious about what we shall eat, what we shall drink, what we shall drive, what we shall live in, what we shall look like, whatever it is. I mean, put it in there. Jesus says, listen. He says, all these things the nations of the world eagerly seek, but your Father knows you need these things. You can live in the confidence of God's care and provision. And it says this, seek his kingdom, and those things will be added to you. Don't be afraid, little flock, for your Father has given you what? The kingdom. In Christ, we possess all things. Life, death, things present, things to come. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, they all belong to you. All the apostles belong to you. Everything belongs to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. It's not what we have, it's whose we are. And so here is the way in which we can live. I mean, just very simply, listen, this is my priority. It's peace. Please let there be peace between us because we especially are brothers and sisters. How am I going to do that? I'm not going to be all about myself, all about my interests, all about my rights, because really, God has given me all I really need. I can live based on his promises. I will not suffer lack. And so there we are, and now I'm going to move on to the lesson. But I just think I want us, that's kind of basic. In fact, maybe I could sit down and we could think about that, and it would be helpful for our lives. But I have an assignment, and Nathan would be mad at me if I didn't do it. And so I'm going to defer to him as the older man. Because he's a younger man. It's always good to have younger men around. So, all right. But we're dealing with something else. We're dealing with the, I guess what we would call the pathological, where there's conflicts. David Harve says this, sin creates war. War with God, war with others, and war within ourselves. And so we're going to deal with the matter of conflicts. We want to look at that. And I would have you just turn with me over to the book of James. Book of James, chapter 4. By God's grace, according to the book of Titus, we once, when we were apart from Christ, he doesn't give us a very glorious description, but it's a very true description. It says we were foolish, we were disobedient, we were deceived, we were enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, we were spending our life in malice, ill will, and envy. Does that happen in homes? Do you want stuff, boys, do you want stuff that your brother has, and if you don't get it, you're kind of angry about it? Malice and envy. I mean, that marks us. Malice and envy. And it says this, we were hateful and hating one another. This is what we were, all right? But God in His grace changed us. In fact, according to His kindness, while we were mean and angry and hateful and malicious, God in His kindness saved us through His Son and made us different. And so we have a new heart, a new spirit, new desires, new affections, but we still have what I call remaining rot. Sin still remains. It doesn't reign anymore, but it still remains there. We still have the hangover of the fall. We still have that malice and that envy. There still remains this, we're being renewed, but we're not yet complete. And in that process of renewal, as the rot remains, there's going to be the potential, there's always the potential for conflict. And so someone said, all you need to do is get more than one person in a room, and after a while, you're going to have conflict. Because we always live at peace with ourselves. Unless somehow a thought of somebody else enters in. I mean, that's the kind of the way we are. But there's always going to be friction in the flock because of the fact that there is remaining sin in us. And so what I want to do is, what we want to do is consider then, where is the, Paul, and James answers, what's the source of all of this? All of this trouble. I'm looking at you boys. I imagine that you boys are just angels. Because you, all my grandkids are when they sit in church too. But the fact is it's not just kids, it's us. We act like children. And we have our little spats and our little jealousies and our little desires. And so James tells us, hey, where does all this come from? Notice chapter 4, and he gives us the answer, the source of our conflicts, our warfare, our fights. We maybe don't want to put it that way, but I like James. He just kind of comes right to the core and kind of just lays it bare in all of his ugliness. He just kind of strips the flesh off of what's going on. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? And who are you? You are those people who are professing and confessing Christ. Is not the source of all of this fighting your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust, you desire, you crave, you hanker after, and you can't get. I want it. Sorry, guys, just focusing on you right now, but you're paying attention, so I'm going to stay with you. So there it is. You hanker, you don't have. So you do what? Commit murder. It's not, I would submit to you, it's not literal murder. They weren't killing each other in the church, but the problem was they were hating one another enough that if they could, they would kill. In other words, it was in their hearts, this very hatred and anger and bitterness, because of these pleasures and cravings and desires that they had, they themselves were of such a disposition that if they could, they would. But, of course, they didn't. What's the source of it? You lust, do not have, you commit murder, and you are envious, you are jealous. You don't like that somebody has something that you don't have. And you're mad about it because they don't have it.
and you can't obtain. So you fight and you quarrel. It's warfare. You do not have because you do not ask. You don't think of God. All you're doing is just thinking of your lusts and your desires. And when you do think of God, it says you ask, but you do not receive because you're all about yourself when you come to God. You have no interest in Him. He basically is your bellhop. You just ring the little bell by your prayer and say, God, will you serve me and take care of me? God, you're not the end of my life. You're not the goal of my life. You're the very means to serve me, myself and I. I'm the God. I'm the idol, and you're my servant. This is the character. And you say, is this the church? Well, it certainly can be. And that's the very issue of what it brings out. It just lays it. You adulteresses. You harlotters, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Don't you know that your own preoccupation and perspectives formed by the way the world thinks, what the world goes after, what the world thinks is valuable, what counts to the world, you yourselves are caught up in that. I've got to have the next iPhone. Penny got it. But if she wasn't marked by that kind of thing, that there was trials or difficulties, my wife, now we have conflict right now. Honey, please, let there be no strife between us right now. She's going to have to think on that one. Okay. But there's things that we get caught up in the world. So he's bringing all of these things that affect us. And it says, therefore, who wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. You adopt its perspectives, you adopt its standards and all those things. You are on the wrong side. Do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us. What is the source of all of our conflicts, he says? It's not the fact that we're different, just culturally different, background different. The problem is sin in our hearts and desires and cravings that begin to have the mastery over us. That's the problem. Advertisers know this. I mean, it's funny, the church sometimes doesn't recognize, you know, we know. Why do I get so many stuff from, I can't even think of all the magazines we get at our house now. But we get tons of magazines advertising, we get this big fat catalog from, what is it, Restoration Hardware? I mean, that thing's like an encyclopedia, you know? And I says, why do they give me that? Well, because they know they want to cultivate and help my desires. And they keep giving it to me. Advertisers know that's what we got to do. Oh, I see that. I didn't know I needed that. Oh, I do need that. What was it? You never thought about it before until you opened the magazine, and now I need that. I desire that. I want that. I've got to have that. And sometimes it moves that fast, or maybe even, I don't know, but that's the way it works. I've got to have it, and if I can't have it, I'm going to be sad, I'm going to be miserable, and it's not going to be a very good day. I was happy until I opened up the Restoration Hardware thing. I mean, there was nothing wrong with the little bar stools we had in the house, but now they're just so old and tattered. Look at this. Life is all of a sudden undone. It's all of those things. It's this these epithumias, this super desire. It's desire on steroids. It's renegade desires. They begin to just build up. And so the root of conflict is simply unmet desires and unsatisfied needs. In fact, that's not exactly right, because most of our desires are unmet. But that's not necessarily sinful. And we have needs that are unsatisfied. That's not necessarily sinful. What happens? It's that these needs and these desires have become enthroned. It is now because, it's not because they simply exist, but they've been elevated to the highest priority in my life. It's not wanting something that is bad. It's wanting it too much. That's the problem. Desires are fine. But when they morph into demands that I must have and or I cannot live a happy, secure, satisfied, fulfilled life and have a good day, then they have taken the wrong place. They've been elevated too high. You lust and you do not have. I've got to have it. And this is just the way it goes. In the book, as you'll read it, and I can't remember what chapter it is I'm supposed to be doing there, but it basically says, I see it, I like it, I want it, I need it, and I demand it. That's where it goes. It goes from need to demand. And that's when it gets to that point, it's like on my truck, when it has a big, now on my little Tacoma, it has an exclamation point. It just happened today or yesterday. Exclamation point. What's the exclamation point? And then it says over here, it says maintenance needed. Okay. When I get all of those hankerings and those desires that bring conflict because there's something I want and I'm not getting it and you're standing in the way of it and I get all kind of angry, that's like the little exclamation point going on and saying, maintenance needed. Something's going wrong here. All right. And that's the issue. You know, sometimes it's not, I'm using restoration hardware and iPhones and trucks or whatever it is. Listen, sometimes it's just, look, this is all I want. I just want a little respect. I want it and I demand it. I mean, that's what happens. I want just a little peace and quiet. I just want a little bit of relief, maybe from this chronic affliction. It's good. It's a good thing to desire it, but it becomes the mastering thing of my heart. It's devotion to these desires. And the reality is, here's the problem. I've become an idolater. I've exchanged the living God for the things to satisfy my own perceived and desired needs and wants. And I've turned them in, well, really, they've become God. Ken Sandy quotes from Martin Luther, and I like what he says. He says, an idol is whatever we look to for any good thing and for refuge in every need. I always use this little test for me. I don't always use it. I should use it more. But it's the idea of why am I so upset today? What makes me kind of happy? What makes me sad? Okay, the lawn is mowed and the lawnmower is working and the gophers are leaving. That's my day. Wow, you're pretty simple. But sometimes it isn't that simple. I mean, the gophers, then I get angry. You know, I change my whole mood because I have a right to have a yard without gophers. And I'm so grateful for Home Depot that's got those little gas things. But he just says, it's anything you look to for any good thing and refuge in every need. That is what is meant by a God. To have a God is nothing else than to trust and believe in him from the heart. So whatever you give your heart and trust your being to for your joy and for your satisfaction, that is your God. Anything that you love, trust, and fear more than God is your God. Anything that you are looking to that becomes even for a moment, as it were, that in which you find satisfaction, happiness, security, and well-being, that is your God, and you become an idolater. And in a certain sense, those things really are not the gods, are they? It's me. Just hit that thing. It's me. Self. It's just plain self-centeredness. And that is the issue. It's just this self-love. Some people just will tell me, I'm a sensitive person. Okay, you know what I think about self? Sensitive people, I think you might be telling me that you're a self-centered person. Now, I understand people are sensitive with regard to kinds of things, but the sensitive people that always are telling me they're sensitive is the people that always are feeling their toes are stepped on, that their way is blocked off, that nobody is giving them what they want and what they need. I'm very sensitive. Well, sometimes we have to, in love, I think we'll probably get more instruction about this. We've got to tell them, you're not sensitive except to yourself, and that's called self-centeredness. You're not sensitive to your sin, that you have now taken things that are legitimate, and now you've put them on a throne to serve yourself. And this is what we have to watch out. And it's manifest in all kinds of ways, isn't it? If I don't get what I want, well, maybe I'll take it. If I don't get what I want, I'll yell, I'll give verbal abuse, I'll send all kinds of missiles of slander and gossip and everything that I can to crush that one who is crushing my dreams and my desires. There's all kinds of ways in which it's manifested, and just think of it all. There's cold war, hot war, conflict war, control war, manipulation, anything that I can get. Well, you know, my husband is not giving me what I want, so I'm not giving him what he wants. Playing the games. We can't do that. This is what ends up happening. And so we've got to go right to the root. We've got to go right to the root of conflict. And the root of the conflict is our own self-centeredness and our own hearts. We've got to do what I would call heart inspection. And that is the hardest thing in the world to do. I'll tell you, when I come to pray in the morning, I can pray. I love supplication because I can pray for others. Self-examination is a harder thing. Lord, show me myself, and I really don't mean it. You know, because if I do, I don't think I like what I see. But I've got to do this heart inspection. Watch over the heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. Proverbs 4:23. Watch over your heart. Charles Bridges, in his little commentary on that, just says, nothing is more difficult, nor is anything more necessary than to know your heart. I know the box scores. I know the market. I know all those things, but do I know my heart? I don't want to look at that, and that's what we have to do. If we don't know our hearts, Bridges says, we know nothing to any kind of purpose or profit. Whatever else we know, to neglect this knowledge is to be a fool at best. And so the question is what I need to do is always saying, heart, what do you love right now? What is your chief love? Where is your chief delight? Heart, what is it that you find your satisfaction and joy in? Heart, what are you holding on to? Heart, where do you go playing? Where are you going? Where are you running for your recreation and joy? Heart, what are you doing? And I need to know my heart. And just like a mama with her little child that is on a busy street, I've got to watch my heart and make sure it doesn't go out wandering out into the street and going out and playing in areas or attaching itself to friends that are going to cause it to stray and go the wrong way. Heart, where are you going? What are you doing? And I've got to watch heart. How are you doing? Are you, where you're involved in the worship of God, is your heart always in it? Or is it just simply you're just going through the motions and just dragging your soul through habit rather than the very stimulation and the love of God Himself? Heart, what are you doing? David knew how to handle that. He says, Lord, you search me. I always thought about that, you know. My self-examination is like sending bank robbers in to check the deposits. Because I'm kind of, you know, I'm going to guard my... Oh, I'm not that. No, no. No, Lord, you search me and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts and see if there be any hurtful way in me. And I need to come that way. That's the only way I'm going to deal with the idol. I've got to bring it out. And God Himself, by His grace, will bring it out. And here is the issue, dear saints. The problem with our desires is that it's not that they are not great enough. The problem is they are not high enough. Our desires are too low. They're not on the living God. Our desires have to be elevated. We set all of our affections, all of our desires, all of our security on broken cisterns that can hold no water and bring no satisfaction. We need to return to the jealous God. That's what I'm looking at when we look at James chapter 4 and verse 5. Do you think the scripture speaks of no purpose? And then here, I'm going to read James 4, 5 the way that the NAS marginal reference puts it, because I think this is what it is. Listen. It goes like this. The Spirit, which He has made to dwell in us, jealously desires us. God is a jealous God. Blessedly, He delights in, He desires our devotion, our affection, our trust, our fear. He desires us. And therefore, if we're in our right mind, we will desire him who desires us. And this is a glorious thing. God himself seeks us, our affection. He loves our desire and our affection. And this is what we are. This is what we're looking at. He loves undivided love. We are needy. We're very needy. But that should not lead us to demanding of others. What that should lead us to is depending on him. Rather than focusing on our needs, we need to focus on his unmerited mercy to us day after day. God is kind to us. He has spared not his son that he might freely give us what? All things. Do you believe it? Do you believe that? All things? Do you believe that he who has saved you is now working all things for your good, even your deprivations, even your trials, even your lack, even the obstacles in your life? Do you believe that? That God's purpose is only good toward you? Only good. I mean, that's a glorious thing. Psalm 84, 11 and 12, the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord gives grace and he gives glory. He gives present strength and comfort and perseverance. And he gives you glory. He gives the full bud at the end. He gives you everything that you need spiritually in the present day. And he will give you all fullness of spiritual blessing in the last day. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, how blessed is the man who trusts in you. And so our recognition is, this is our God. And even if we were reminded by Darren just last night, he has granted us so many blessings and privileges. Whom have I in heaven, says the psalmist, but you? And on earth, what does he say? I have none other and desire none other but you. I mean, this is when we're in our right mind. And when we get out of our right mind, when we begin to move from that jealous God who loves us and is working his grace in us and has poured out all things for us and is working all things for our good, having given us every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus, that, and we lose that perspective, then we're going to be grumbly, growly, gnarly guys and women and boys and girls with our little exclamation point on, maintenance required. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. As for me, the nearness of God is my good. I love that. David says in Psalm 16, he says, I have no good besides you. And the blessing is, with that reality, is that that is the reality. And therefore, having him who is all good and is determined good and is working good and is purposed to accomplish his eternal good and welfare for us, this God is our God. We lack for no good thing. No, in no way. I have made the Lord God my refuge, the psalmist says, that I may tell of all your works. Well, then if the little light goes on, and it says maintenance required, then what do I do? How do I get rid of the conflict and the trial? I need to confess. I need to come clean. And that's the next part. That's the next part that I'm dealing with right here. Let me just see. Is that clock right there? Yeah, it is. Okay. I've got to confess. I've got to confess. Conflict. Okay, yeah, well, you better handle it, buddy, because you're bugging me. No. No, your light's on already, and it's flashing. Well, you're bugged. You're bugged because he's stepping on your gods. Your little, tiny, destructible, irritable gods. And you're angry, but God says, no, wait a second. Let's not worry about him. Let's take care of you. He who conceals his transgressions, he who ignores the warning light will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. Sin creates war. You go to war with your own sin. Fight your sin. Don't fight your other people. or whoever they might be. We need a change of mind. We need to repent. We need to change our mind about what we're doing. We need to change our mind as we look at ourselves and are exposed and we see our self-centered grasping and coveting, and we see the way in which we've responded to people who do not promote what we perceive to be our standard of care that should come from us, from other people, or respect, or whatever it is. We need to repent of our self-centeredness, and we need to repent in the way that we've responded out of that self-centeredness. We've got to come clean. And sin is one of those things we can't hold on to. Because you hold on to sin, what does sin do? Yeah, it what? It dominates, it corrupts, it cripples, it deceives, it blinds, it does all those kinds of things. And while we think we are living and doing well, it is corroding and corrupting and eating up the inside of our holiness and all of our religious affections that we ought to have toward the living God. It is doing a destructive work. While we hold on to sin, it holds on to us. And it deceives and it deadens the soul. This is a ruinous practice. We've got repentance is coming to our senses, just like the prodigal. I got to get out of this mud. I got to get out of this pit. I got to get out of this self-will. And I need to come and return to a gracious heavenly Father who will be full of mercy to me. This God who jealously desires me is a God who has sent His Son that I have the opportunity to approach Him with my filth, with my sin, with my confession, and be able to find forgiveness with Him. This is the blessing. But as long as I hold on to it, it is a terrible thing. Repenting is not being sorry for sin. The little girl in Sunday school class said, repentance is being sorry enough not to do it again. Nice little girl, smart little girl. Yeah, this is sin is acknowledged. Sin is abhorred. Bridges said, a serious and deep sense of sin is a mercy of God. And we don't like it. But it is what God has done by and through His Word that brings us to that place, and it is a mercy to be convicted of sin. It is a mercy to hate your sin. It's a mercy to not want to defend your sin. It is a mercy that God Himself gives when we ourselves desire to turn from that sin and seek Him and His grace and mercy in Christ. Three elements here, and I'm just going to give them relatively quickly to you. And those three elements, if you want to write it down, I'll just give you the elements, and then I'll just open them up, and then we'll be done. But those elements here are found in, 59. Yes, listen to verse 59 and 60. He says, I considered my way and turned my feet to your testimonies. I hastened and did not delay to keep them. Do you hear that? I considered my ways. That's what we need to do. We need to be marked by a sober consideration of our ways. This is when I'm coming before the Lord, a self-examination that permits no excuses. So there's a sober consideration of ways. There is a sincere confession of sin. And there is, finally, what I would call then a serious commitment to change. A sober consideration of my ways, a sincere confession of sin, and a serious commitment to change. Now, I've got to examine my ways. If you suspect yourself humbly, then you will examine yourself with integrity. Have a humble suspicion of yourself. Be careful of this terrible self-trust and self-confidence that you have. No, you want to be willing to be laid bare by the Word of God. And it's a matter of sadness to me when people come to, we want to be reconciled, and both are just nodding their heads, and only one person is saying, I have sin. And the other person is saying, yes, they do. Yes, they do. Yes, they do. And all I hear, and you go and you talk for a long time, and I'm saying, I'm never hearing this other person saying anything about themselves. And that saddens me. And eventually you have to get to the point, do you recognize any issues of in your own life. And of course, obviously, in the time while he's talking, you're noticing one of the things is, first of all, is what we would call pride. Me? Huh? You kidding? No problem. No minimizing of sin. We shouldn't minimize sin, and that's our tendency, as we said. Our tendency is to minimize ours. Well, I'm not so bad, but man, what did he do? We can see everybody else's, and we're really more clear in assessing other people's sins than we are our own, and we're very careful, and we put our own spin on it anyway. Well, you know, I wasn't angry, I was just frustrated. Because I don't find frustration in the Bible. Anger, I know, is a sin. Frustration, I don't think so. I mean, we put all kinds of spin. And if you want to see the classic spin, just go, when you have time, just read Exodus 32. Where Aaron said, take off those rings, give them to me. He puts them, he forms them into an idol, and he says, here is your God. And then when Moses confronts him, he says, you know what happened? I was just standing around, and the rings just came and turned into a goat, you know, a bull. He says, where were you, Aaron? Well, Aaron never acknowledges sin. No way. He's got his own little spin on it. He reinterprets his own personal history, and that's what we do. We're really great defenders of ourselves, and we got to stop it. Because we don't have to save ourselves. God has saved us. We don't have to protect our reputation. God knows what we are. And God, knowing what we are, knowing our failings, knowing all of those things, has accepted us for Christ's sake and is blessing us. We don't have to play games with anybody, but especially with ourselves, because that's deadly. It's deceiving and damning in terms of our own disposition. And so we got to put that away. So again, I've got to consider my ways. And then we've got to have a sincere confession of sin. I acknowledge my sin to you. And my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave my sin. We have to learn how to confess. Now, I think this is a curious thing, and maybe one of you might want to ask that question, and then you can ask Dan when we have the question and answer time. Here's the question I have. Why is it that it's so easy for me to confess my anger at my wife to God rather than to her? Why is it that I can come before my couch and I can pray and, oh God, I am just like Abraham, I'm dust and ashes, and I'm a measly maggot worm. And then somebody just says, who do you think you are? And all of a sudden I'm offended. They didn't even say anything. Isn't it easy? I confess to a living God, and I think and I pray in one sense that we understand that He is gracious and we're confident of His mercy. But sometimes I wonder about that if when I go to my wife, I say, honey, I'm sorry. Yeah, I'm sorry. Let me say this. Confess without apology. I'm going to say this sounds strange. Confess without apology. Don't give apologies. Give confessions. All right? Confess. Because, and let me just set this out. This is the book kind of helps with this. And again, this is not a mechanical formula. But listen, first of all, acknowledge that you've sinned. Okay, now you want to know how to do that? I'll tell you. Honey, I've sinned. Okay, that's a good way to start. Okay, acknowledge that you've sinned. Do you know what? That's pretty hard. I find it chokes. I can say to my wife, I'm sorry I got angry. But it's hard for me in my own hard heart. You say, man, you must be a problem. I am. I sinned against God, and I sinned against you. Okay? And I'm acknowledging something's taking place. This isn't just some little foible. But then what do I need to do? Not only did... Well, in fact, I've got to do it this way. I don't say it this way. If I sinned against you... Is that a confession? Or is that a question? Am I supposed to decide if you did or not? Because you're not decided. Do you understand we play games with this? Well, I sinned against you because you... Okay, well, so this isn't a confession. This is accusation. You understand how we roll it, we play it? And all I'm saying is this idea, no, come clean. Don't play the games. I sinned against God and I sinned against you, and I'm not sure exactly what it was I did, but could you forgive me? No. I sinned against, and listen, I sinned against you, but you. Listen, nobody's sin ever excuses mine. Right? We have no excuse for sin. I mean, whether the whole world sins against us, we have no excuse to sin. And we can't blame anybody for our sins. You can't blame your wife. You can't blame your employer. You can't blame your mom and dad. Sin comes out of the heart. It doesn't come from the environment around us. It comes out of us. Every sin has our own hearts for its mother, and that's it. So I don't come, when I come laying it out, I've got to lay it out, and I've got to admit what the sin is. Identify plainly what you did and clearly declare the sin that was committed, because the Spirit of God does not convict us ambiguously. Spirit's making, I feel bad about something, but I'm not sure exactly what it is. Really? Don't play the game. The Spirit will convict, and when He lets you know exactly what that is, then you better, and then call it what the Bible calls it. Don't conceal it by renaming it in easier to swallow terms. You know, forgive me for being, you know, a little put out. A little put out? Yeah, your little put out is enough. If it wasn't for the grace of Christ to send you to hell forever, you're a little put out. I just barked a little. Bark. Okay, the dogs. But, I mean, lay the stinking filth out in the open, because sin has to be brought out in the open. It's like the cockroach. You've got to bring it out of the walls, and then you got to stamp on it. And confession is the way to bring it out, because otherwise it's going to fester like a cancer, fester like a mold, fester like those beasts or termites in the house, and it's going to be tearing it down while you're playing naming games with it and not dealing with it, because sin has to be dealt with. And so deal with it. Acknowledge. Acknowledge the hurt and damage that you've caused. Sometimes we are so self-centered in our confession. I've blown it. And here I am, humbled and hurt, and I've got to come clean. Are you the victim here? Who's the offender? Do you understand what your anger did? You know, it broke a heart, a bone, or whatever it did. I mean, it did damage. And you've got to acknowledge the damage. Then what you have to do is this. Will you please forgive me? In other words, I make a request. I seek the pardon and grace of another person. And you have to be willing that you may not get it. No, I've got a right. I have a right to pardon. I have a right to mercy. You have to do it. That's why I did it. Because I'll just come, I'll go through the motions, and you have to forgive me. No. No, we have an obligation as believers to forgive, but we have no right as those who have sinned to demand forgiveness. We need to be patient. We need to realize we've offended somebody, and some sins are a gut punch. In our church, just a few weeks ago, a wife got gut punched by the sins of her husband. And I saw them an hour and a half after the gut punch came. He asked for forgiveness, and she had no breath yet to give grace. She's still trying to get her bearings. You know, that's what sin does. It's no big deal. It is. And we've got to deal with it seriously. If we don't deal with it seriously, it destroys everything else, as well as it destroys even our own personal holiness. Accept the consequences. Accept the consequences of your sin, because you will be forgiven. But you may leave some collateral damage that's going to be carrying a lot of problems. And finally, I'm just finishing up right now, timely wise. A serious commitment to change. A serious commitment to change. Repentance includes both the desire to change and a serious commitment to bring it about. As the Shorter Catechism says, repentance is that out of a deep sense of sin and an apprehension of the mercy of God, I turn from my sin and I seek after a new obedience. I'm going to bear fruit. The fruit of repentance is a changed life. Practical change is the gracious follow-through of a real repentance. Repentance isn't just simply wanting change, it's taking action to bring it about. I considered my ways, turned my feet to your testimonies, I hastened, and I did not delay to keep your commandments. That's what we're committed to. There's an old movie, and it's about a washed-up, corrupt cop. And he's given the assignment by the cops to take this prisoner to the federal courthouse 16 blocks away. That prisoner, unbeknownst to that corrupt, washed-up cop, is going to testify before a federal grand jury of police corruption in the very precinct that this man was in and in which he was involved. He doesn't know that. He is just being set up by the other corrupt cops to send the guy to the federal prison, and on the way, they take up to try to kill him. It's a gauntlet, because the corrupt cops are seeking to kill the prisoner he has, and now he has to make a decision. He comes face to face, he realizes what this man is going to testify about, and he faces his own corruption. And he has to now make the decision, what am I going to do? Am I going to join with my boys and take him out to preserve my name, or am I going to defend his life and try to get him to the courthouse so he can testify to undo us all? The prisoner, and it's the constant line of the movie, which was so interesting, it goes, people can change, Jack Mosley, people can change. People can change, Jack Mosley, people can change. Now, that was a human film talking about human change that can occur, but isn't often permanent, nor is it substantial. But the reality and the theme is right. People can change. Why? Because God changes us. The change doesn't come from us. We are weak and frail, but God is full of grace, and He will change our hearts. He will give us a new disposition, a new desire after what pleases Him through His Son by His Spirit indwelling in us, and then He is committed to our change. He who began the good work is going to do what? He's going to complete it in the day of Christ Jesus. He's committed to our change. We enter in, we have the confidence that when we come clean and draw near to God, come clean in our relationships, that God Himself is pleased to work by His Spirit to bring us out of that pattern and habit of sin progressively, that we ourselves may be more and more conformed to His Son, Jesus Christ. And that's the best change there is. People can change when they come to the God who changes and believe in the Son who produces the new life. Well, that's it. I'm going to be done. There's other things I could say, but I'm not. I'm going to stop right there and let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you will help us to consider these things in a profitable way. Father, how we are the contributors to so many conflicts. And that, Lord God, we would not look outside ourselves to see the root, the foul and rotten root out of which those conflicts turn into sinful acts. God, will you give us the grace not only to recognize that and even our own self-idolatry so many times, and how we take the things of this world and make them our servants and our means, and even you, God, and other people our means, rather than you, the great end and goal of our life, and others, the very objects of our service and love and ministry. Lord God, will you help us to be right-minded and have and come to our senses with regard to sin, and Father, not to hold sin. Lord, to be those people who are ready to confess it in a lifelong repentance and confession, knowing that you are just and righteous through Christ, and for His sake to forgive us all our sins as we confess them to you and restore to you into newness of life. Thank you for your word and thank you for your grace. Lord God, will you grant in our hearts change? Lord, will you continue your good work in us who have known Christ by faith? And Lord God, would you bring others? Would you open their eyes and draw their hearts, Lord, that they may seek you, the great God, who is doing a great change in our lives, and one day we will be like him in his glorified humanity, perfect in body and soul. Oh God, we desire that day and we look forward to it, and we thank you for your commitment to us. In Jesus' name, amen.